The message that Tim was going to preach is going to come from the book of Romans, chapter 8. These are the words that Paul wrote as he himself was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Would you please stand now as I read Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thanks, brother. Bless you. Yeah.
Thank you so much for allowing us to come back and to be with you and to share God's word. It is quite a treat for us to come, and so many of you have invested in our lives in a very meaningful way, and so it would be difficult to begin preaching without thanking God for you. You have labored and poured out your love and your life into us over the years, and we're thankful to God for you. Early in October, Laura and I and another couple traveled to Israel. And as we were in Israel, we rented a car and we toured our way through. We stayed at different bed and breakfasts throughout. And usually when you take a big tour, it's about the places. When you take a little tour, it's about the people. And sure enough, we were in Galilee staying at a bed and breakfast. And early one morning, I was talking to the Lord, and I had a great sense that the Holy Spirit wanted me to go downstairs. And I said, you know, Holy Spirit, I really don't want to go downstairs. I want to read my Bible, and I want to talk to you. That's what I do in the mornings. And he said, well, I'd like you to go on downstairs. And I said, I don't think you understand, Holy Spirit. There are people downstairs. And once I get around people, I'm pretty much engaged with people. And I would really like to talk to you. And he said, go downstairs. So I went downstairs. And I'll explain a little bit later. Some of you might be misinterpreting what I'm saying about the leading of the Spirit. But I was going downstairs. And I thought, okay, so I'm going downstairs. What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? I'm going downstairs. And as I kind of turned the corner downstairs, I looked, and one of our hosts, Minnie, was out on the deck finishing his morning coffee and cigarette. And immediately my heart welled within me that I wanted to tell Minnie about Jesus. And as Minnie came in, I was like, okay, Holy Spirit. I'm saying it in my brain, not out loud. Okay, Holy Spirit, you know, you've brought me to this place. What would you like me to say? And so I began to genuinely thank Minnie. Minnie is a baker, and he runs a shop in Tel Aviv, but he bakes his goods in Galilee. And so I spoke to Minnie, and I said, Minnie, thank you so much for making these wonderful breads for us, and you put your life, you put your soul into your baking. I can see it. You take it so seriously. And he was like, "Oh, Tim, I'm glad you understand. A lot of people don't understand that this is my life. I'm putting life into my bread because I believe it gives life to people." And immediately the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart, and I said, "You know, Minnie, you make bread for people's bodies, but Jesus Christ is the bread for your soul. Have you ever heard that Jesus is the bread of life?" And Minnie said, "No, I've never heard that." And this is a Jewish man who's grown up in Israel. I said, "Well, would you mind if I told you about Jesus, the bread of life?" And he sat down on the couch next to me, and I read John chapter 6 to him and explained to him the scriptures that proclaim Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus... I can see Minnie's face, and as Laura would tell you, if you could just see this Jewish man, he has such dignity, and he's such a brilliant man. And to have the privilege of presenting the gospel to him and explaining Jesus was overwhelming to me. And so we went about our day, and then the next morning we invited our host to join us for breakfast. And so we had six of us at breakfast, and Minnie couldn't wait to tell the story about how he learned that Jesus was the bread of life. And so it's very powerful for us to know that the Spirit leads us. Now, you might be thinking, "Now, how did the Spirit speak to you? Was that kind of an audible voice, like, if you don't give $1 million during this sermon, Mark Davis is going to..." Right? No, it wasn't like that. It was the sense that God has commanded us to make disciples. And so that's an overriding principle in my life. In fact, each and every day, I want to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And so for the Spirit to lead me to a place that I would speak of Jesus and share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe in him is quite rational. It's not out of the ordinary. In fact, the ordinary Christian life is that you seek to do what King Jesus has told us to do. And the Spirit leads us to these people. And of course I would speak the gospel to many. What else would I do? I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. He's the bread of my life. He's everything to me. I've learned to walk in the Spirit by listening to his voice. Now, our text in Acts chapter 8 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the people in Rome were under great persecution. They were struggling. They had to be doubting their faith. They had to be struggling with the difficulties that God had allowed in their lives. But I want you to notice the words that Paul uses when he speaks to them. He begins in verse 1 and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so my first point, taken from verses 1 through 4, is that because there's no condemnation, we walk lightly with the Spirit. We have a freedom because our condemnation has been removed. Now, the word "therefore" in the Bible, we all know as Bible students, when we see the word "therefore," we're supposed to look and see what it's therefore, right? So if you go back into Romans chapter 5, you'll find a mirror passage. You'll find words that lead us to understand Romans 8:1. He says in verse 1 of Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God." This justification takes place through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He removes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness, the two parts of justification. And so then Paul picks back up this theme at the end of Romans chapter 5. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He wants us to know that in Christ, we're no longer under judgment. He says in verse 18, Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification. So when Adam sinned, all who followed him, all born after Adam, were born into sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this act of righteousness, his act of righteousness, has brought our justification. So even though we're sinners, we're declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ, and that means we're not condemned. Now, in the first century, condemnation had two particular uses. The first use was when they were trying a case and they would bring charges against somebody. In other words, they were bringing charges in hopes that they would be proclaimed guilty. The second aspect of this little word, katakrimna, the Greek word, means that you're going to suffer the penalty. So there's a trial stage and there's a penalty stage when they really sentence you and they show you the punishment you're going to get because you deserve. Paul uses this word to say, though you are accused, because of the work of Jesus Christ, there's no penalty phase to your trial. And so when you know that day in and day out, year in and year out, you walk lightly. There's a joy. There's a sense of, there's a sense the gospel is true. The gospel has overwhelmed me. The Holy Spirit has convinced me that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And immediately in your brain, you're like, well, how'd that work? What are you talking about? Well, go to verse 2. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the spirit of what? Sin and death. For the law, weakened as it was by the sinful flesh, the law doesn't do anything except reveal our sin. The law can't wash our faces. I still remember Skip teaching this, 20 years or so. He would say you would look into the law and it would reveal you had a spot on your face. But the law couldn't wash the spot off. But Jesus removes the spot. Look back at the text. For God has done, I'm in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Don't stop. You're going to love this next one. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him. No! That the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us. Jesus gives us his righteousness. So we have a little bit of a jump in our step. Because we know that we've been accused. And we know that there's no condemnation because of the work of Jesus Christ. So a person who walks in the Spirit, though sometimes burdened, is overwhelmed with the sense that they're forgiven in Christ. You know, this word condemnation Jesus used earlier in the gospel in John chapter 8. Do you remember John chapter 8? Let your mind work your way through the gospel of John. And you come to John chapter 8 and it's the woman caught in the act of adultery. And they bring this woman before Jesus, this poor, shameful, sinful woman. And Jesus says, because her accusers have left, remember, Jesus dispersed them by asking them a question and telling them, whoever's without the first sin, you go ahead and pick up a rock and let it fly. And they left. And Jesus said, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Who has condemned you? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. You see, Jesus, because of his work of righteousness, removed the condemnation she deserved. He removed the day of punishment. Don't be mistaken that if you are not in Christ, you are under condemnation. Many of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. John 3:18, just two verses later, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so to not believe in the name of Jesus is to be under condemnation. The second point I would like to make in verses 5 through 8 is that the Spirit calls us to set our minds on the things that are spiritual, not the things that lead to death. This sin nature that lives within us seeks to destroy us. First, it seeks to distract us. And materialism is a great distraction, by the way. Maybe you've experienced this distraction. But the evil one wants to destroy you. And he will use our own sin nature against us. It says that the mind set on the flesh will lead to death. It says that the mind set on the Spirit will lead to life and peace. And so the mind set on the Spirit, on the flesh, is actually hostile to God. One of the ways the evil one works is he tries to make us feel ashamed. Do you ever wake up in the morning and feel ashamed? Do you ever wake up in the morning and feel guilty? Do you ever place your head on the pillow at the end of the day and feel ashamed of your life or feel guilty about your life? The word shame means that you feel yourself to be a corrupt, evil, and worthless person. The evil one has no right to accuse anyone and shaming them. Why is that? Because we're created in God's image. We're image bearers no matter what we do or we don't do. We have dignity because God made us. And so we're not to be a people who are motivated by shame. Shame is not part of our faith. Religions use shame to motivate people. Christianity is a relationship with God who made us in his own image. So we're not to feel shamed. Maybe you're like me. Many mornings you do wake up and you feel ashamed. You feel shame in your heart. And you have a sense of, you know, I call myself a Christian, and yet I live my life like this. I'm a worthless person. I don't deserve anybody to love me. Though we may feel that, it's not a true statement. Because God made us in his image, and God loves the world. But we do feel guilt. Guilt is something we do. And we have conviction that we've done something wrong. Shame is who we believe ourselves to be. Guilt is something that we've done. And so when we look at this condemnation, we need to recognize that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of guilt, that's an opportunity for us to repent. When Pastor Davis was leading us through the time of confession, do you know what? If you were convicted of sin, you should really breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, thank God. The Holy Spirit is still convicting me of sin. That's a sign of a healthy Christian. On the other hand, if you did not sense conviction for something you've thought or said or done that was wrong, you're a sick Christian. Or you're not a Christian at all. To come under conviction that we've done something that is dishonoring to the Lord is a sign that we're believers. And it's a sign that the Holy Spirit's at work in us. And so if you entered that confession of sin and it was just kind of the blah, 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 blah Presbyterian liturgy, you're in big trouble. You could truly be frozen. And not chosen. What does it mean? One of my best dead friends, Charles Spurgeon, says it this way. The sinful flesh is against God. Paul uses a noun, not an adjective. He does not say it is opposed merely to God, but it is positive enmity. It is not black, but blackness. It is not at enmity, but enmity itself. It is not corrupt, but corruption. It is not rebellious, it is rebellion. It is not wickedness. I mean, it is not wicked, it is wickedness itself. The heart, though it be deceitful, is positively deceit. Another old dead friend who speaks a different language than Charles Spurgeon is John Owen. John Owen speaks of the work of the sin nature in our own hearts. And he makes 3 points. He said, first, sin is universal in its enmity toward God. In other words, sin hates God. It hates everything about God and will always be against God. Secondly, sin is universal in its enmity against us. Sin is universal in its enmity against the soul. So sin is not only an enemy of God, sin is an enemy of our souls. And then lastly, and this is quite haunting, Owen says, sin is constant in its power of enmity. What does John mean by that? He means that sin is insatiable, that you cannot satisfy your sin. It won't stop. Maybe you look at something you shouldn't look at early on, and then over time it slowly accelerates till you want more. You need more because sin is insatiable. It will seek to control you, and sin will seek to control you until the day you die or until the day Jesus returns. Do you think we need the Holy Spirit? Do you think we need to recognize the presence of the Spirit in our lives? And now we can see why Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What does that mean? Fill your mind with the Word of God. My wife and I, Laura, we've committed to memorize Romans chapter 8. In our church in Chattanooga, I asked our membership to memorize Romans, the entire book. And some people kind of twitched out a little bit. And I said, well, what if you memorized Romans chapter 8? And some of our older members said, you know, memorization doesn't come as easily to me as it used to. Maybe we could do. And I said, you know what? Why don't you do a part of Romans 8? Just do a passage in Romans 8. For some of us, we might want to do a verse a week, a verse a month, a verse a year. It doesn't really matter. It's not a game where you accumulate points. It's the purpose and the means by which we set our minds on the things of the Spirit so that we can walk with the Spirit. We hear His voice when He speaks to us because He speaks through God's Word and He leads us. The last thing I want to share with us comes from verse 9 through 11. So the life of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is a walk where we walk lightly. It's a walk where we fill our minds with God's Word. It's also a walk that leads us to dance. And like, leads us to dance? By the way, last night we had a wonderful wedding and then a wedding reception. And I was able to dance with my wife and one of my daughters. And we had a delightful time dancing. In fact, while we were dancing, I was thinking about this sermon. And the reason I was thinking about it is because there's a word that theologians use. It's called perichoresis. It's a compound word, two words placed together. The word peri means around, and the word choresis means to make room for or to rotate. And it's the word for choreography. It's the root for choreography. They make room for the people to come up and to dance and to move. And theologians throughout the ages have used this to describe 3 things about God. First of all, they've used it to describe that Jesus Christ has perfect union in His 2 natures. Secondly, they've used it to explain that our omnipresent God has a relationship with his creation. But lastly, they've used it to describe the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit together. And do you know what theologians throughout the ages have believed? And I believe they're right. They're correct. They believe that God the Father and God the Son are dancing around the Holy Spirit. And that God the Father and God the Spirit are dancing around God the Son. And God the Spirit and God the Son are dancing around God the Father. What do I mean by that? Do I mean literally dancing? I think that would be erroneous. But what I do mean is that in eternity, they've existed in perfect harmony. There's always room for one another. There's no jealousy. There's love. They're completely satisfied in one another. And last night, when we were dancing, there was just a joy. I could see my bride so enjoyed dancing. And we would move across the dance floor, simple little steps that even Presbyterians can make. And we kind of made our way around. And it was delightful, and we enjoyed each other. And as I led, she would try to make room for me. And we moved together. By the way, in this little word picture, God is the leader, and we follow. You're not walking in the Spirit if you're telling God what to do. You're walking in the flesh. So to walk in the Spirit is to hear his voice and to follow him. The older I get, faith looks a lot like courage. It looks like the courage to do what I know God has called me to do. And do you know what this text says to us? Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God, what? Dwells in you. Now, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. If you look carefully in the Gospels, you'll see how Jesus is constantly saying, the Father and I are one. I do what I see the Father doing. Right? This union, this unity between Father, Son, and Spirit. Now get ready. God has invited you to the dance. Yes, you. He's made room within the Trinity for you, so that the Father, Son, and Spirit dance around you in joy and love, and they gather you in. And do you know why? Because there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have this freedom of walking in the Spirit. Our joy is rooted in the accomplished and all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And so he's invited you. You know, you usually like to dance with someone who's a good dancer. You know, I like it because I can just kind of take little steps and my wife, ooh, she flows and moves and spins and I just kind of, You know, God dances with horrible dancers. He dances with us. And if your legs are so broken and your life is so empty, he picks you up like a daddy would pick up his little child. And he holds you. And he dances with you. Because he delights in you. Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the sinful flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through the work of Jesus. I want to make two applications for us. I don't live here any longer, but I have a little sense of the feel of the congregation in the city. And I thought I would encourage us and challenge us with two thoughts. One, because God genuinely accepts us, He removes fear and hiding and creates a freedom for you to know and to be known. You don't have to hide any longer. You can put a bad foot forward. You don't always have to put your best foot forward. Because our righteousness isn't found within us. Our righteousness is, if you will, an alien righteousness. In other words, it came from Jesus, outside of us. And so you can be known. And you don't have to worry about shame. And if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about guilt other than to say you're sorry. I'm sorry. If you're in a relationship with someone who's not willing to say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you're in a very bad relationship. If you're in a relationship where you do not feel the freedom to say, this is who I am, then there's something deeply broken in you, and you may not understand the gospel, or you're around people who are deeply broken and who do not understand the gospel. And so be yourself and be honest. One of the most common phrases the Holy Spirit uses in my brain when I have moved to Chattanooga with my family is, be yourself. Be yourself. Don't be something you're not. Touring the Bush Museum this week, I saw a wonderful quote from our President Bush who said, I'm impatient with pretense. Stop pretending. Be honest about yourself. And you will find God's grace is greater. Secondly, is I want to encourage us, because we have been invited to the dance, to invite others. Make room for them on your dance card. Find ways to invite people. You know, in a large church like this, undoubtedly there are people who say, you know, I just can't find a way to fit into the church. It's a great church. I really love Mark, and I really love the music. I love what's going on here, but I can't fit in. Well, I'll just ask you a simple question. How many people have you hosted for dinner in your home in the last week? You're not still a little baby who's walking around trying to find somewhere to place their umbilical cord, are you? You're a poor lost child waiting for someone to be your mommy or your daddy. You're in Christ. If you feel guilt right now, tell God you're sorry. I've been a selfish, wealthy person who's insulated myself, and then I complain about it. That's not walking in the Spirit. That's spiritual immaturity. If you're even in the Spirit. I want to challenge each and every person who's a member of this church to move from being a guest to being a host. It's time to be a host. To host the members of this church and to host the citizens of this city, to invite them to the dance where they will find the greatest joy of their life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the work of Jesus Christ, because truly, I too am a broken person. So many of my brothers and sisters who are in this building right now know me to be a broken, sinful person. And yet, because of their faith in you, they have come to hear the word of God being poured out of a clay pot with many cracks. And therefore, Lord, the glory goes to you. The glory goes to your powerful Spirit who works through and in the lives of broken people. And Father, broken people can host broken people. And we can tell our story without shame and without guilt. And Father, if your Spirit has moved in us so that we do feel guilty, and we say, oh no, you don't know my life. I am a horrible sinner. Oh God, may we turn from our sin. Rather than continuing in our sin, setting our mind on the things of the flesh, Spirit, would you help us repent and set our minds on the things of the Spirit of your Word. And may we be welcomed into your fellowship. Father, I pray for a great blessing to be poured out over Park City's Presbyterian Church, each member. Oh God, may your Spirit drench us with your presence, and may you soften our hearts that we would obey and follow you. I thank you and praise you, and we pray for this city to never be the same as they're going to be hosted by some of the most loving and generous people I've ever met in my life. I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen.